one of my favorite texts. It is found in the 46th chapter of Isaiah, the 9th and the 10th verses. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I presume it has occurred to you, as it did to me many times when I was young, of why there should be a prophet in the last days. I was taught by my mother the names of the prophets of the Bible, and was reasonably familiar at least with their names. But when she told me that there is a prophet in the last days living now, she said, when I was a little girl, I said, Mother, why should there be a prophet now? She said, because there are conditions in the world that have never been before and are going to be more. And it is necessary that those who live through the awful experiences of the last days should have special help. And then, she said, there is another reason. Ever since the Bible was written, this word has been the guide of all the people of God. For 1800 years, without the help of a prophet. But there's coming and the people have believed the word of God. The great Protestant Reformation had for its slogan, the Bible and the Bible only. And for hundreds of years, the people have believed the Bible. But she said, times are changing. Faith in this Bible as the Word of God is leaving the earth. First, she said, it has come from evolution, which has given us another theory as to the manner in which this earth was created. Now, she said, the ministers of the popular churches are making a desperate effort to keep their faith and to stand up above the great teachers of the world in our universities who are teaching evolution, but they're giving way. And that was true. Oh, I can remember as a little child when I went to the Baptist church or to the Methodist church, the absolute faith that I was taught to trust in this word, the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I read a great deal as a child and a young person, and I knew myself that faith in the Word of God was leaving, that even the ministers of the popular churches became ashamed to stand up and say that they believed every word here. They didn't want to be called ignoramus. You know, that was the special words that the evolutionists used to use against those who believe in the Bible, ignoramus. And they couldn't endure the ignominy of being called an ignoramus because they believed the Bible instead of the theories that had been advanced by a mere man. Then there came higher criticism. It came from the old world. When I was a child, if you wanted to have a very finished education, you would go to Germany and take the last of your university work in one of the great universities of Germany. And in those universities, there originated higher criticism. One of its fundamental principles was this, that they would accept nothing, no statement of history or any fact that was presented unless there was a contemporaneous corroboration of it. In other words, there must be two witnesses to every statement or they wouldn't believe them. Now then, what does the first chapter of Genesis say? In the beginning, God. Is there any other book in the world written at that time that corroborates that? No, there isn't. It stands alone. Therefore, they said, away with it. We cannot accept the book called the Bible because there is not a corroborating witness to it. And so between the theories of evolution and higher criticism, even the ministry of the popular churches began to weaken. And finally, I've come to the place where there are very few that accept this as the Word of God. Yesterday I read in the paper that Princeton Seminary, that famous seminary, stood there for more than 100 years, employed a new teacher. And now they don't know whether to keep him or not. What's the reason? He will not say whether he believes in the virgin birth or no. And the Presbyterian Church is at its wit's end to know what to do. He's a very fine teacher. He's very well qualified for his position, so far as knowledge is concerned, of chemistry and so on. But he will not say, one way or the other, whether he believes in the virgin birth. Well, that isn't unusual. Ever since this magazine called Christianity Today was published, somebody has sent it to me. I don't know who. I have read it because I wanted to know the condition, what Christianity Today is. And I found that this man isn't alone in this. At one time, the editor asked four of the great and prominent ministers of America to write upon the virgin birth. Did they believe it? They wrote. Now at the present time, simplicity of language is gone from the ministry of the popular churches. And I had to study my dictionary quite carefully in order to understand what they meant. But not one of them would say that he believed in the virgin birth. Now, in the Sabbath school lesson for this week, we're given the test of a true prophet or teacher. And one of them is, what? Does he deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? In other words, does he deny the incarnation? Does he deny the virgin birth? If so, he's a false prophet. Seldom one that dares to say today that he believes it. The whole plan of salvation depends upon it. And so, instead of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, a social gospel has been invented to take the place of it, whereby man, by the might of his own mental powers, changes himself and makes himself fit for heaven. So, there was a necessity, a great necessity, that there should be a special mouthpiece of God in these last days to bring us back to the Bible. I'm glad to tell you that 2 weeks ago, when I received this magazine, Christianity Today, I found that there was at least one writer that was terribly alarmed over the fact that nobody believed in the Bible anymore in the popular churches. And the first article here, as I took the magazine, I found it said, "Come back, O church, come back." Well, I said, what does that mean? So I opened it. And what did I find? It was a clarion call from one minister who had become alarmed. And he was calling the church back. He said, come back to a Bible-filled pulpit. Bring the Bible back into the sacred desk, he said. That's what he said. Oh, come back, oh church, come back. Now you say, why, how strange that sounds, that anybody, a minister of the gospel, should not believe in this word. Because you believe in it, probably all the days of your life, never had a question about it. Why? Because God, in his great mercy, once more gave the spirit of prophecy to a humble human being that we might have special light and special help in understanding this word and to believe what it teaches us. One of the greatest comforts to me in life has been that, as God says here, he knows the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so, knowing the infidelity that would come in these last days, and that the Bible would be considered a book of myths. That's what many of these writers say, myths. Just myths. Those stories that you and I have read, and even the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a myth. So they would have you to believe. And it was necessary that God should once more give the spirit of prophecy to a being upon the earth that would bring us back again to the fundamental principles of the scriptures. And this is what my mother taught me. Now then, I read that there was revealed to Adam, when he sinned, important events in the history of mankind from the time when the divine sentence was pronounced in Eden to the flood and onward to the first advent of the Son of God. He was shown that while the sacrifice of Christ would be of sufficient value to save the whole world, many would choose a life of sin rather than of repentance and obedience. Crime would increase through successive generations, and the curse of sin would rest more and more heavily upon the human race, upon the beasts, and upon the earth. The days of man would be shortened by his own course of sin. They lived nearly 1,000 years then. If we live 100 now, it's considered very remarkable, isn't it? He would deteriorate in physical stature and endurance and in moral and intellectual power, until the world would be filled with misery of every type. Through the indulgence of appetite and passion, men would become incapable of appreciating the great truths of the plan of redemption. We have come to that time where men are incapable of appreciating the great truths of the plan of redemption. I've wondered sometimes if I could have grasped it, if it had not been for the help that's been provided in these last days that I may understand the plan of redemption. Oh, tonight and every day, I thank God for this help that has been given to me that I may be able to understand the Word of God. Now, The truth of God is in this word, but we have now come to that place where we had to have special help in order to understand it, to comprehend it. It's something like this. When I take off my glasses, I can read the word Isaiah, but I can't read any other word on this page. So a help has been provided for me, you see. I'm so grateful for it. Now I can read the words, but God has given me a help in the spirit of prophecy that I may understand it. I had a very great experience in that when I tried to write the little lessons for the church school many years ago. I was alone in my first church school with nobody with whom I could consult. And as I began with the first verse of the Bible, oh, for a help, there was a help. I took a book. And as I studied and studied and studied here, I read here a clear and plain explanation of the word. And so, all through the long years that I've taught the word of God, I've had this wonderful help to help me to understand it, the work of the spirit of prophecy. And so, this agent said herself, little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light. This is the greater light. And God has given a lesser light to lead us to the Word of God. Now, my mother taught me a great deal about Sister White. She had seen her and known her when I was a baby, but of course I couldn't remember it. But she told me, she taught me carefully all that she knew. She'd been out in California, then had gone back to our home in Iowa, but she'd carried in her heart this wonderful truth. And she'd met Sister White and heard her preach. And so, she told me how she looked and how she dressed and what she taught. And if you've read my little story, you know that as a child I tried to live as Mother taught me, that Seventh-day Adventists live, to dress as they dressed and to do as they did, though I never saw one till I was more than 15. And by a great and wonderful providence, I was permitted when I was 17 years old to come out here to California and to Healdsburg, where was our college at that time. This was in 1889. When I arrived there, I found that I was the only student in that school that had never seen Sister White. For they told me, why, yes, we've all seen her. She lives here. She lives here in Healdsburg. She has a home here. Oh, my God. Is she at home? No, she isn't at home now. You know, she must travel a great deal. Well, where is her home? And the first Sabbath, one of the girls took me walking, and we walked past that home. Home where she lived when she was at home. Oh, I said, when will she come home? Well, we don't know. But it went about all over, and the Dean of Women learned that I was so anxious about to see Sister White, to meet her. And one day she came to me and she said, Sister White came home last night. She said, you know, I used to live in her home in Battle Creek. Do you know Sister White took many children and young people into her home? I helped them and sent them to school. And she'd sent this girl to school. She was now our preceptress. She knew her very well. She said, and she had a note in her hand. She said, I would very much like to go over to see her today, but I haven't the time. I wonder if you would feel that you could take time to go over and give her this note. Would I? Did I have time? Well, now you can imagine that I had time. And oh, I just flew over to the house, rang the bell. One of the secretaries came to the door, and I told her my errand and gave her the note. She invited me in. She opened the door at the right-hand side. She said, "This is our sitting room. It is the place where we meet for worship morning and evening." And she said, "Will you come in? And I'm going to ask you to sit in Sister White's chair, the chair that she occupies at worship time." I looked at that chair. You know, I didn't feel even worthy to sit down in it. But she pushed me into it. It was a very plain little rocker. She went upstairs to take the note to Sister White. As she was gone, I looked around that room. Now, some years before that, there had come to our little town in Colorado a man that said he came from Battle Creek, and he inquired of the postmaster if there was an Adventist in that town. And he said, "Yes, there's just one here. That's Mrs. Baker." That was my mother. And he gave him directions, and he came over to our house in the evening. My father went to the door and met him, and he said, "Is there an Adventist in this home?" "Yes," he said, "my wife is an Adventist." And he invited them in. My father was very hospitable. And he spent the evening with us. He was telling us all about Battle Creek health food stores, and finally he turned to my mother. He said, "I suppose that you receive many letters and exhortations pay your tithe and make generous offerings." He said, "Do you know what becomes of them?" "Why," she said, "of course, it's to advance the work of God." "Oh," he said, "I'm sorry to disabuse your mind of that idea." He said, "No, no, oh no, it doesn't go for that purpose. It's to build mansions for the leaders of this work, especially for Mr. and Mrs. White." I looked past my father's to my mother's face. I saw that she didn't believe it, but that it had hurt her, because she looked at Father. Now, Father wasn't a Christian. He'd heard this truth, and at one time had been deeply affected by it, and had kept the Sabbath for a short time. And then he was a proud man. He couldn't bear the stigma. He couldn't bear to be ridiculed. He gave it up, and he wanted Mother to give it up. He didn't want anybody to know that she was an Adventist, that peculiar religion. If she'd only been a Methodist or a Baptist, it would have been bad enough, but to be an Advent, Well, he went on and asked all kinds of questions of this man, and the man went on to describe how the White home was furnished with French colonial furniture, the richest carpets, upholstered chairs. Oh, he said, you never saw how they live. Of course, when they go traveling, why, they put on their oldest clothes and tell you that you should sacrifice, deny yourself everything to support this cause. Well, I looked at the chair I was sitting in. It was just a little old-fashioned rocker of the cheapest sort. On the floor was a well-worn rug. There were three or four straight chairs in the room, very plain, and a little cottage organ. Seen much use. Sister White was very fond of music, and she loved a little old cottage organ. And that's all there was in the room, except plain muslin curtains at the windows. The door was open into the dining room. There was a homemade table, a large one, for she had quite a family of her son's orphan children and her secretaries. There was nothing on the floor. The other way across the hall was a bedroom with a very plain bedstead, a chest of drawers, and a little homemade rug on the floor. That was all. I noted that there was no carpet on the stairs, led upstairs. Now, I did some thinking. I thought, well, this doesn't look like that great palatial residence. And these aren't the furnishings that that man described. Presently, the secretary came back and she said, Sister White is very busy this morning. She has some special mail that must go on the morning train. And she's very sorry that she hasn't time to come down to meet you, but she hopes that you'll come again someday when she isn't so occupied. Of course, I was disappointed, but not wholly so, because that little question that had been in the back of my mind was gone. I said, she lives as she has taught. And that man told a lie. Now you know when you're young how that affects you. I had lived in a little town, and I hadn't come against the evils of this world very much. It was way off away from the railroad, and there were only 500 people in the town. And I didn't know. I'd never met a downright liar before. But in the years that followed, I learned that there are many in this world, and that there are many that made it their special business to misrepresent Elder and Mrs. White. At this time, in 1889, Elder White had been gone 8 years. He died in 1881. Before he died, he and Sister White had considered very much the messages that were coming to her that she should write more and write books. Now, she had always written an article for the review. Think of that. If you had to write an article once a week for a paper, yes, and she wrote another one for the youth instructor. At that time, we had three publications: the review, the youth instructor, and the good health. And you got them all for $2.50 a year. But you know, it was very difficult for my mother to get those $2.50, but she always did. And we always had those papers. And all my life, I had read an article from Sister White every week after I learned to read, in the instructor, and also in the review. Now, she'd done that much writing, besides those personal testimonies that she'd written all through the years. But God was showing her that she should write books. Well, they had been out to California in 1873 and 4 to help establish the Pacific Press. And when it was established, they went back to Michigan. But they said, now, let's go back to California and get a home and do the writing that God has shown that you should do. And then Elder White suddenly died. And Sister White said, she told me about it. She said, I said to myself, my husband and I, after much prayer and consideration, had decided that we should go to California. And you know, we had decided that we would settle in that lovely little town of Healdsburg. So I consulted with my son, and I said, I'm alone, but I'll go there. I won't have to travel so much if I go there. And there I can do this writing. And so she came out. And she bought, at the edge of Healdsburg, just outside the town limits, a cottage with 3 acres of land. This cottage had 5 rooms in it. Sitting room, dining room, kitchen, and 2 bedrooms. But when she came, why, she couldn't get her family into such a small house. So she had the roof taken off and 4 bedrooms made upstairs to accommodate her family. And then she added a laundry and woodshed. And when she got that done, she thought, why, there isn't a bathroom in this house. And so out of the woodshed, out of the laundry, she opened a door and made a bathroom. In those days, not many houses had bathrooms in them. When I came to California as a student, I saw my first bathtub. Now, I wouldn't have you think I never had a bath, but... You know, we used the washtub in those days for a bathtub. And the preceptress in the dormitory took me to the bathroom and had to show me how to use it. Well, I'd never drawn water out of a tap in my life. I'd never seen one. I drew water up out of the old well at home. Oh, it was such good water. And I thought this was very convenient, but it wasn't as good as the water at home. Got so homesick. Used to dream about it at night. Well, Sister White said she did too. She used to talk to me about little things like that sometimes. Well, so I was convinced that all the stories that had been told about her were not true. Then the Sabbath came, and she came to church, and she preached. Now, I have heard her many, many times, from that time until her death, about 25 years. I want to tell you something about her sermons. Whatever the subject was, no matter what subject it was, before she finished, she made a special appeal to parents and children, always. She never omitted it. Why was that? Because our children are the hope of the world. You and I are not always going to be here. We'll carry on. And she often said that. She said that to the people. We shall not always be here. We'll finish the work. It's your children. And then she always said, parents, don't be stingy with your love. Children and young people require love in order to make a proper development. You would have thought she'd talk about discipline, wouldn't you? Very seldom did she say anything about discipline. She said, you stand in the place of God to your children, and they must learn from you what God is like. They don't know. You must represent Him to those children, or they'll get a wrong impression of their Heavenly Father. Oh, I can remember how very, very quiet the room always was when she talked to parents. And you know, I was taking the normal course. I hoped to be a teacher. And I studied pedagogy. But you know, the most precious lessons And the best pedagogy that I ever learned, I learned from her. She used to sometimes prolong the meeting. You know now our meetings are an hour in length. But in those days, we thought we were cheated if we were dismissed in less than 2 hours. And we had a good meeting if we were kept 3 hours. Truth. I'm telling you the truth. So, sometimes she would preach an entire complete sermon after the sermon she had preached on the duties of parents and the privileges of children. And I learned then this. First of all, she said, you must study to understand your children. Children are very important, she said. That little fellow that's so restless, he's a very important person. And you should seek to understand him. She said, watch what he does when he's alone. Study the expression of his face. Don't forget to look in his eyes. You know, I've looked into the eyes of 1,300 students in my lifetime. No two of them alike. But the lesson that she taught me has been of the very greatest advantage to me as a teacher. It's the eye. It's the eye that tells the story. Tells the story. And she said, parents and teachers, don't ever be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. It may seem today that they're not heeding, that they don't understand, that they're not listening. But they are. Sow the seed. Sow the seed in the power of God, and it must bear fruit. Sometime toward the end of the year, there was a camp meeting in Healdsburg. Now, the people of Healdsburg were very friendly to Seventh-day Adventists in those days. And it was for two reasons, I think. The Healdsburg Church had a wonderful principle and had been taught to them by Sister White that they should be very careful of their poor brethren. And if their poor brethren fell into trouble and was obliged to get something on credit and then wasn't able to meet his bill, the church should be responsible for it. Do you think any Seventh-day Adventist was denied credit in that town? They all understood that. They had the utmost confidence in the president of Healdsburg College. That was Professor W.C. Granger. And anything that he would say to a businessman in that town, he didn't have to write it out. They took his word. You know, years afterward, I went back to Healdsburg and went to the hotel, and the wife of the proprietor invited me to take a ride. She got out her car and took me riding all about over Healdsburg. And you know what she said to me? She said, when your school moved away from Healdsburg, it seemed to take all the spirituality that was in this town with it. Healdsburg has never been the same since your school moved away. She said, you know, there was a very remarkable woman here at the founding of the school. Her name was Mrs. White. Did you know her? Oh, yes, I said, I knew her very well. Well, he said, she taught wonderful principles to your church here. And she said, you know, your church followed them. Why, she said, you know, there never was a scandal about any of your people. And And nobody ever lost a dollar because of your people. I thought that was a wonderful reputation to have. Wonderful reputation to have. And it was because of the teachings of Sister White. Oh, she taught that. She taught us everything that we needed to know. It's all in the testimonies now. But it was something very great blessing to hear it from her lips. And the special and particular thing was that she taught us how to bring up our children. Emphasized it. Never would finish until she had given us that exhortation concerning our children. Well, I won't take any more tonight. But I'm growing old. When I stand about so long, why, that's as long as I should stand. But next week I'll tell you about a remarkable statement that she made concerning the wine industry of that county and how it came to pass.